Tonight's reading is from Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 to 26, and you'll find that on page 974. So that's Matthew 9, 18 to 26, page 974. While he was saying this, a synagogue leader came and knelt before him and said, "My daughter has just died. But come and put your hand on her, and she will live." Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. Just then, a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, "If I only touch his cloak, I will be healed." Jesus turned and saw her. "Take heart, daughter," he said. "Your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed at that moment. When Jesus entered the synagogue leader's house and saw the noisy crowd and the people playing pipes, he said, "Go away, the girl is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. News of this spread through all that region. This is God's word.
Thank you, Shaq, for doing that. Please keep that passage open in front of you on page 974, and we're going to be kind of working our way through that for the next half an hour or so. We've got a remarkable story, in fact, a double story before us this evening. Two people approach Jesus. One is a powerful man, the other is a powerless woman, but both approach Jesus in utter desperation and hopelessness, and they're thinking perhaps he's someone who can help. He's really their last hope. And we're going to come to their stories in a moment. We're going to kind of track through some of the details of what's going on here. But before we do that, you need to think back, if you were here last week, to what we looked at last time. You might remember that some people approach Jesus with a question, and Jesus has been responding to them. And so when we see at the start of our passage in verse 18, that while he was saying this, we need to just make the connection between what he was saying and what we are going to see in our passage before us. In verses 16 and 17, if you want to look down to those, we see that Jesus gives us two pictures. It's a picture of sewing a patch of new material onto an old garment with a hole in it, and there's a picture of putting new wine into an old wineskin. And he says you don't do either of those. You don't put a new patch on an old piece of material where there's a hole, because what happens is when the patch gets wet, the material shrinks and it just rips the stitching out and it makes the hole bigger. And you'd ruin the whole thing. You wouldn't be able to wear it. That's picture one. And picture two, he says, you wouldn't put new wine into an old wineskin, because if you did that, the wine would ferment in the animal skin and it would get bigger and bigger. And because it's an old skin, it's not very flexible, it's old and brittle, and the skin would burst and the wine would spill out and you'd ruin everything. We saw last time as we went through that he's making the point here, you can't just patch up. It's a metaphor for the old religious systems of Judaism. He says you can't just patch up the old, tired religious system of Judaism. And you can't just freshen it up with something new when it's really just shriveled and dry. The old ways of trying to get clean, trying to get right with God, well, they were okay for a time, but they're no longer fit for purpose. Just like the wineskin was okay once and the garment was okay once, now it's reached the end of its use and I've come to do something new. New wine and new skins. That's where we came to last time. And we saw that one of the big differences between what Jesus has come to do and what the old religion of Judaism, what the old keepers of that religion, particularly the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, were doing. The big difference there was a difference between someone who comes with joy and new life and someone who's really dealing with misery and death, a lifeless old religion. New wine and new wineskins. He's saying the old way, that's only going to lead to death and misery, but the new way that I'm bringing, that's going to lead to joy and new life. And it's while he's saying that, while he's explaining these things, that these two people enter the scene. and they come to him and they speak to him, and we realize that they're just in the kind of situation that Jesus has come to deal with. They're full of desperation, they're full of misery, and they're dealing with death in different ways. So what we're going to do is we're going to run through our story this evening and pick out some of the details, and then we're going to go back through and just look at two aspects, two things that we need to learn that this passage is teaching us. So let's go back to verse 18. While he was saying this, a synagogue leader came and knelt before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live." Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. Matthew tells us that the first character to enter the scene is a synagogue leader. And from some of the other gospel accounts, we know that his name is Jairus. Now, the synagogue leader, he was the man at the center of the community in this town. He was an important man. He was a powerful man. And he and his family would have been known by everybody. And everybody would have known that not all was right in his family, that there was a big problem. His little girl, and in Mark's gospel, we're told that she's 12 years old. His little girl is sick, and she's not just got a cold or the flu, she's got a terminal illness of some kind. We're not told what it is, but we know that she's been dying, and we hear from his lips that she has just died. Now, because this is a story and it happened a long time ago, sometimes we can just kind of skip past that bit. And we know that that kind of must be sad, but we kind of find it hard to connect to. But we need to connect to that, because this is a desperate situation. Now, I've got two little girls, one called Abigail, one called Leda. They're 7 and 5. And if this is one of them, this is devastating, isn't it? It's unthinkable. You don't even want to go there, really. It's a tragedy. So as we meet this man, we need to consider what his world is like at this time. He's utterly devastated. And this powerful man, who's really been able to do things his own way, is suddenly in a situation where he's totally powerless. He's desperately in need of help. And he's got nowhere to turn. It's utterly hopeless. Except that Jesus is in town. Thinks, maybe if I can get to Jesus, maybe he can do something. It's his only shot, his last resort. And so he leaves his daughter's deathbed, and he runs to Jesus, and he falls on his knees before him, and he says, "My daughter's just died, but come and put your hand on her, and she will live." Now, that is a remarkable statement of faith, isn't it? It's incredible what he says there. It's either a remarkable statement of faith, or it's completely foolish. You know, can you imagine? You go to your GP, and he go into his office, and he says, "You know, what can I do for you today?" You say, "Well, it's my daughter." "Oh, okay, well, you know, what is it? What's the problem? See if I can do something to help." "Oh, she's dead." And he's going to say, "Well, you know, I'm sorry to hear that, but you've got the wrong place. You know, I think you need the co-op or somewhere like that." You know, the supermarket, that's not going to help, is it? But no, the funeral service, they do funerals too. The funeral service is what you need for a dead person. See, I'm a doctor, I deal with the sick, but they're still living when they get to me. And I can do something about that, but this is too late. I can't do anything about death. That's a foolish thing to do, isn't it? To go to a doctor and say, "Please, will you bring back my child from the dead?" But here it's not foolish, is it? In fact, it's just the right thing to do. It's just the right person to come to for help. And Jesus is just the right person to trust that he can do something about this. This man, this synagogue leader, has such confidence in the authority of Jesus Christ, even over death. And Jesus hears this man's faith, and he acts, and he gets up, and he follows him to the house with his disciples. But we don't get there straight away, do we? There's an interruption in the action. And actually, it's an unwelcome one. Because an unimportant, a socially unacceptable woman, she gets in the way of this important man's problem. That's how Matthew's original readers would have understood this, as this woman comes on the scene. She gets in the way. See, they could understand Jesus helping an important man like Jairus, but not this woman. She's unimportant. She's not wanted by anyone. And she just interrupts the action here. She holds things up. No one wants her in the story here, but one person, Jesus. Verse 20. Just then a woman who'd been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, "If I only touch his cloak, I'll be healed." Jesus turned and saw her. "Take heart, daughter," he said. "Your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed at that moment. We see here a woman with a problem. She's had a menstrual bleeding issue. And it seems that rather than going through the normal monthly cycle, it's been pretty much a constant bleed for 12 years. Now, 12 years is a long time, isn't it? Now, obviously, I'm not going to claim expertise on this issue, but this is what I do know about this. I do know that physically, she would have been incredibly anemic and incredibly weak by this point. This was not going to be an easy thing to live with. And I also know that in this culture, it's public knowledge that she suffered with this thing. And that would have led to something of her being an outcast, sort of shunned by her friends and her family, possibly. She would have been unable to participate in community life. And the reason why we know that that's the case is because of the Old Testament law. We need to see that in a moment. We're going to turn there in a minute. But what I want us to feel at the moment is just this woman's emotions as she comes into this scene. She too is desperate and in need of help. She has a public shame, which is why she creeps up behind Jesus. But she knows there's nowhere else to turn. So why is this a big deal? Why is she excluded? Why is she an outcast? Why does no one want her? Well, the answers are found in Leviticus. And I thought it would be good for us to turn there. This is chapter 15 of Leviticus, and it's page 118 in the Blue Bible. It's Leviticus 15, and we'll start at verse 19. By the way, in this chapter, we have the ceremonial regulations for male and female bodily fluids. So this isn't the kind of passage that you're going to sort of memorize and have like verses on your fridge with a picture. This is something which we just sort of want to kind of skim over in the Bible, but it's really important for our story. And there's some great things in here. Let's read verses 19 to 31, a slightly longer section, but it's going to help us to understand what's going on. So Leviticus 15, verse 19. When a woman has her regular flow of blood, the impurity of her monthly period will last 7 days, and anyone who touches her will be unclean till evening. Anything she lies on during her period will be unclean, and anything she sits on will be unclean. Anyone who touches her bed will be unclean. They must wash their clothes and bathe with water, and they'll be unclean till evening. Anyone who touches anything she sits on will be unclean. They must wash their clothes and bathe water, and they'll be unclean till evening. Whether it's the bed or anything she was sitting on, when anyone touches it, they'll be unclean till evening. If a man has sexual relations with her and her monthly flow touches him, he'll be unclean for 7 days. Any bed he lies on will be unclean. When a woman has a discharge of blood for many days at a time, other than her monthly period, or has a discharge that continues beyond her period, she'll be unclean as long as she has the discharge, just as in the days of her period. Any bed she lies on while her discharge continues will be unclean, as is her bed during her monthly period, and anything she sits on will be unclean as during her period. Anyone who touches them will be unclean. They must wash their clothes and bathe with water, and they'll be unclean till evening. When she's cleansed from her discharge, she must count 7 days, and after that she'll be ceremonially clean. On the 8th day, she must take 2 doves or 2 young pigeons and bring them to the priest at the entrance to the tent of meeting. The priest is to sacrifice one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. In this way, he will make atonement for her before the Lord for the uncleanness of her discharge. You must keep the Israelites separate from things that make them unclean, so they will not die in their uncleanness for defiling my dwelling place, which is among them. Let's stop there. Unclean, 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 unclean. You know, you see, you get the feel of it as you go through. This, let me tell you first of all what this isn't saying. It isn't saying that when a woman has her period, she sins. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that these bodily fluids, and it mentions male bodily fluids before that, but don't read that bit now. You can read it at home later on. These bodily fluids, which make our bodies messy and unclean on the outside, they're a constant reminder to us of the uncleanness of our hearts, our uncleanness on the inside before God because of our sins. So God has put this stuff in his law to remind his people that they are unclean before him, him a pure, clean, spotless, holy God. So this outside uncleanness, this outside messiness is a symptom of the inner uncleanness, which means that we can't enter God's presence. Did you pick that up in verse 31? What happens if we enter God's presence as unclean? Verse 31, you must keep the Israelites separate from things that make them unclean, so they will not die in their uncleanness for defiling my dwelling place, which is among them. Let's notice the sanction here on the woman in verses 25 to 27 too. This is the woman who has a period outside her normal time. She couldn't touch anyone else, or she would make them unclean too. So what does this mean for our woman in Matthew 9? Her uncleanness has gone on for 12 years. If she's married, we're not told in our story, but if she's married, she may have ended up being divorced from her husband. She would have at least had to have slept in a different bed to him for a lot of that time. She may have had to live separately from her community. She may not even have been touched for all of that time. And there's no way of keeping this secret, is there? You might be able to do that for maybe a couple of weeks, but for 12 years, no chance. And the biggest issue is that she can't come to God in worship. She can't go to the synagogue. And maybe even Jairus, the synagogue leader, maybe even he's had to turn her away. Everybody knows what's going on for her. And that's inevitably going to lead to her public shame and her embarrassment about this whole thing. She thinks that she is a woman no one wants. So she just creeps up behind Jesus, hoping not to be noticed. We know from the other gospel accounts that she tried all the doctors, tried all the cures you can buy at the pharmacy. She spent all her money in pursuit of trying to fix this problem, finding a way to get clean, but nothing has worked. So just like Jairus, she is desperate. She is hopeless, except that Jesus is in town. Just, if you haven't turned back already, let's turn back to Matthew chapter 9. That's page 974. Let's rejoin our story. The woman pushes her way through the crowd, and maybe she can't get close enough, so she has to sort of get down on her hands and knees even, just to get through and just to reach out her hand. And with the tip of her finger, she just touches the edge of Jesus' cloak. Verse 21 tells us of her desperation and her determination here. In verse 21, she said to herself, if I only touch his cloak, I'll be healed. Well, actually, that phrase she said there, that's better translated, she kept on saying, if only I can touch his cloak, if only I can get near, if only I can do this, then I might be healed. She's desperate. But when we read that, that does sound a little bit superstitious to us, doesn't it? You know, it's kind of like a magic cloth that's been dipped in holy water. And if I touch it, then all my problems disappear. But actually, no, that's not what's going on. It's not the cloak that has the power. It isn't that Jesus sort of accidentally heals her. That somehow he's sort of walking along and he just, whoops, you know, oh, I've accidentally solved all your problems. No, he's not doing this by accident. He's deliberately choosing to heal this woman. And we know that because of what he does when this happens. He wants to make clear what's gone on. He turns and he sees her. That means he looked at her. "Take heart, daughter," he said. "Your faith has healed you." And the woman's healed at that moment. He scans the crowd. He looks her in the eye. And if you're the woman at this point, put yourself in her shoes. You're probably thinking, "I'm in big trouble. You've done this, and you know something powerful has happened, but you thought Jesus wasn't really aware of it. So you were kind of hoping to sneak away, but he's seen you, and you think, what's he going to say? Is he going to rebuke me? After all, she's a woman who's used to being shunned by people. Will he take it away?" But that's not what Jesus does. Jesus has purposefully healed this woman. He speaks kindly to her. And interestingly, he used the same phrase that we saw a couple of weeks ago to the paralyzed man. "Take heart, my daughter. Your faith has healed you." He wanted to know that he has healed her. He's decided to heal her because of her faith in him. And he wanted to know that he's done that gladly, that it wasn't accidental. She didn't con him into it. That he's decided that's what he wants to do because he loves her. And the one more thing that should amaze us here is that he does all this publicly. He makes it a public declaration. It's public knowledge that she's unclean, and Jesus says to everybody, "You're healed." And the joy that that must have brought her. She's had physical healing. She's had restoration to community life here because Jesus says, you're now welcome back as part of the community. Her shame has been taken away. Her spiritual cleansing has happened, and she may now return to worship the Lord. She's been given joy where she was desperate. She's been given a whole new life. We should, when we see this, be amazed at the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he loves this woman who no one else loves. Our journey carries on. Verse 23. When Jesus entered the synagogue leader's house and saw the noisy crowd and the people playing pipes, he said, "Go away. The girl is not dead but asleep." But they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. News of this spread through all that region. Our journey continues, and Jesus reaches the home of the synagogue leader, and he finds that the funeral's already underway. They haven't waited for the guy to come back. They've just got on with it. This is a hot country. Bodies decompose quickly, and so they do the funeral straight away if they can. And it's cultural tradition to hire people to mourn for you, and to come and mourn at a family funeral. And the richer you are, the more mourners you hire. And there are actually businesses that sold this service. So Jesus comes up, he finds a sort of rent-a-mourner van outside the front, a big sign on the side, one wailing woman, and you get one piper free. And there's a big logo above it, Co-op. And actually, I discovered this week that the slogan for the co-op is "Here for your life." I thought, wow, that's great if you're going to the supermarket. But if you're going to the funeral service, that's not quite so wonderful. There have been people hired in, and they're making a big racket. It's a big procession. It's in full sway. And Jesus doesn't care. He kicks these people out. And he's almost rude in the way he does it. Now, can you imagine this? You know, you walk into the middle of a funeral service, and it's not any old funeral service. It's the funeral service of an important man's family, and it's a 12-year-old girl who's died, and you tell everyone there, "Go away." And then you tell everyone that the dead little girl is not dead but asleep. I mean, it's unbelievable behavior. And the people there, they can't believe it either. Jesus is being ridiculous here. You know, he hasn't even been here. This is the first he's been. He hasn't even gone in to see the girl yet. All the people there are thinking, we've seen her, we know she's dead. You know, this guy's an idiot. And they deride him, they laugh at him, they mock him. But Jesus is saying something here. He's saying that death to him is just like sleep. Death to Jesus is just like sleep. Death is not the final destination from where there'll be no return. Not for Jesus. Jesus has the power to wake people from death, and it's just as easy for him as waking someone from sleep. So he puts the crowd out. And interestingly there, the word that for they were put outside is the same word used for casting out demons. So this crowd are literally cast out of the house. It's as if death has entered the house and Jesus is casting it out by his power. He goes in to see the girl, and suddenly everything's quiet. The noise has gone out of the house, and in the quiet, he gently reaches out. He holds her hand and he draws her up out of the grip of death and into new life. And it's just amazing, isn't it? This desperate situation, misery and death dominate, but Jesus comes and he brings joy and new life. That he restores this girl to the synagogue leader and his family and to the community too. And he shows us his power and his authority over everything, even over death itself. And he'll go on, won't he? We know he'll go on to show this in an even greater way as he dies and rises again. But the question on everyone's mind is, who is this? And the answer is, this is the bridegroom of heaven that we heard about last week. This is God the Son come to earth, Emmanuel. This is the Messiah, the one who's come to save his people, and he's come to do something new. And boy, is this new. Look what happens at the end. News of this spreads throughout all the region. Of course it did. Dead people don't rise again, but Jesus can do it. This is so different to the old, tired religion that was the only other alternative for people who wanted to have access to God. Jesus is doing something that the world has never seen before, and it's incredible. So that's our story. That's the amazing sort of double story that we have. And what I want us to do is we're just going to go sort of back through the story and just find two things that we learn. The first thing is the thing that's fairly obvious, and then one is perhaps less obvious. The obvious thing is that Jesus has come here to bring joy and new life in place of death and desperation. And he's come to do that for people of faith. Two totally different people in our story. One man, one woman, one important, one not. One honoured, one shamed. One who's right at the centre of the community, one who's been excluded from the community. One considered a moral example to follow, one an immoral warning to avoid. People at both ends of the spectrum, but both are brought to desperate need. Both have nowhere else to turn. Both are consumed by misery. And that they're at the end of their hope. And both come to Jesus. Jesus is in town. And he has hope for them because they have faith in him. They turn to him in faith. And that's the story of the gospel, isn't it? That Jesus has come to deal with all the consequences of sin for all people, and he's come to bring joy and life in place of death and desperation. And he's come to do it for those who will trust in him, for faith, for people of faith. And that's great news for us, because this is still what Jesus has come to do for us today. For those who will confess their desperate need, who will turn to him and put their faith in him, he will bring joy and new life. And their faith, even if it's small faith, just like the woman, she doesn't have great faith. She just has a sense that Jesus can help. Even if it's small faith, that grants them access to the grace of God and leads them to salvation. That's great news. And that's the first thing we see in this passage. The second thing we see is perhaps behind these things. And in fact, if we were Jewish, we'd probably see this much earlier, but we're not, so it's a bit more difficult for us on the whole anyway. And so what we second thing we see is that Jesus deals with the old wineskin problem of death because of uncleanness. That was a big problem, death because of uncleanness. And Jesus deals with it, and he does that by substitution. There's one particular aspect in this story that where Jesus is challenging, and he's saying to them, you've been trying to do this old problem by yourselves. You've been trying to get yourselves clean, but I'm the one who can make you clean. And it marks him out as radically different from the Pharisees and from the teachers of the law. Jesus has come to deal with spiritual uncleanness. That's one of the big descriptions of sin in the Old Testament, the effects of sin in the Old Testament, that somehow sin has, on the inside, made us unclean and dirty before God, that we're unfit for the presence of a pure and holy God. It's as if sin has left some kind of sort of messy stain on us, and we're ashamed of that. And most of us actually feel this state deep down in some way or another. We know that we're not worthy of God. And we know that we desperately need someone to remove the stains of our sin, to make us clean, to wash us. And the Old Testament way of doing that was two things that we saw in our passage in Leviticus. It was through sacrifice, and it was through washing with water. So the message of the Old Testament is how God will deal with our uncleanness is that we need to be washed clean with sacrifice before we can enter into God's presence. Why is that relevant for our story? How do we see Jesus dealing with this problem here? Well, one of the things we saw in Leviticus is that uncleanness could be passed by touching someone else. And we saw for a woman who is bleeding irregularly, if she touched someone else, she passed on her uncleanness. But also, if we'd have turned to Numbers and chapter 19 and verse 11, we'd have heard this: whoever touches a human corpse will be unclean for 7 days. In our story, in our double story, both events make Jesus unclean. A touch from a bleeding woman, to touch a dead body, they lead to spiritual uncleanness. And in the Old Testament law, both require a sacrifice to be made, and both require washing with water before a person can be made clean again and before they can enter the presence of God. If the person doesn't do those things, they receive the judgment of God. They die in their uncleanness. They are cut off from his presence. So what do we see in our story? Jesus allows a bleeding woman to touch him, and he touches the dead body of the little girl. Everybody knows, if you're Jewish, that these two things make Jesus unclean. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they were well aware of this, and because of that, they would never do this. They would never go near this. They're so concerned with keeping themselves clean, they stay away from unclean things and unclean people. But Jesus is different. He does this. Jesus, who is perfect, who has never done anything in his life to make himself unclean before God, he's willing to make himself unclean for these people. And so we're left with the question, why? Why does he do it? What we have is a foretaste of what Jesus is coming to do on the cross. He's showing us here that he's going to deal with the old wineskin problem, the problem of death by uncleanness. And he deals with it by substitution. He substitutes himself into the place of unclean people. By touching them, he takes their uncleanness onto him. But not just that, his cleanness passes to them. He becomes unclean, and he will die in their uncleanness on the cross as a sacrificial substitute. In those words in Leviticus, you may have picked this up, that he will be an atonement for them, for their sin. And his blood spilled is the water that washes them clean, that removes the stains of sin and takes away their shame. We see Jesus being a substitute here and dealing with their uncleanness, because he ultimately is cut off from God. He dies in it. And they can then enter the presence of God, and they can do so without fear and with hope. So our double story, as we close this evening, our double story, it points us to this greater story of the gospel message, which promises hope to those who are in desperate need of salvation, those who know that they are unclean in God's sight, that they are dirty before God, those who know that actually if they were ever to meet God, they would be desperately ashamed, that they would be consumed by his holiness. Hope for the unclean found in the substitution, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And it might be that this evening, as we've gone through the story, you've just had this sense of, I just feel really dirty before God. I just feel really unclean. And I really want to be made clean. I really want to be washed and made pure. How do you access that hope that you might be made clean? Well, what's the answer from our story? It's through faith. Those people in this story are the ones who have faith in Jesus. And these people, as they trust in Jesus, they receive hope. They receive the forgiveness of sins. They receive the cleansing from the stains of sin. And they receive new life, eternal life, in the presence of God. That's how you access cleanness. That's how you access hope, that you might be able to stand before God. Even though you have sinned in this life, even though you have brought shame upon yourself, you can stand before him and be welcomed by him, because Jesus has substituted himself. He has died in your uncleanness. So let's put our faith in him. Let's thank God as we pray together. Lord God, we are staggered by the stories that we see in Matthew's Gospel, that we've seen over the last few weeks. And as we've read this through this evening, Lord, we're just amazed at the wonderful grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to people who are in desperate need of help. Lord, that you might reach into a situation which is full of misery and bring joy. That you might take people who are unclean and ashamed of their sin, that you might wash away that sin by your death, by your blood, and that you might welcome them in, that we might be able to stand in the presence of a pure and holy God because of what you've done. Lord, we praise you and we thank you. Lord, please would you teach us more of these things. And please also, would you give us the same compassion that Jesus has for those around us who we know are just in this desperate need of help. Please, Lord, would you help us as we reach out to them with this same gospel, with this same message of hope. We bring all this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Musicians would like to come back up, please. Great, thank you. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. I wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. And the answer is grace alone. We'll respond with two songs. Let's stand together.